the book of Jude. We'll be going through a few of the verses of the book of Jude this morning. Jude, when he was writing this book, was not intending to write a polemic book. He was not intending to write a polemic letter to his readers. He wanted to write to them to encourage them, but he felt the need to write what he did because of some of the teachings and the heresy that were propping up and coming into the church, in the early church in his day. So he found it necessary to write to them what he did. Not that he wanted to, but he needed to. He needed to defend the truth of the gospel against what was coming into the world that day. He said that certain people had crept in. Not that they had come barnstorming in, but they crept in. They came in silently. They were, Christ said, wolves in sheep's clothing. They came in appearing to be believers, but weren't. And they started teaching things that were not consistent with the gospel. And as we see, as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, those who do not teach and do not believe that things that are consistent with the gospel handed down are to be anathema. In the little bit in the book of Jude, we read, he is actually quoting from 1 Peter. He's quoting saying that these people have crept in and are blaspheming Christ. This is also the same warning that Paul gave in Acts chapter 20 when Paul says, "Be careful, pay a careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, this warning is not a warning that was applicable in Paul's day and in Jude's day in the early church in the first centuries, and then it kind of ended and stopped. This warning is applicable to us today. It's been applicable throughout the centuries. In fact, if you want, grab the audiobook or grab the thick tome that Steve Lawson has written, Pillars of Grace. It's a two-volume part. We have, I forget the name of the first book, but the second volume is Pillars of Grace, and it covers from AD 100 to AD 1554. And he goes through men who have defended the faith over the centuries. And we're not talking just a couple. I mean, most of the time, you know, in church history class, you hear about the early church fathers and Athanasius and Augustine, and then you really don't hear anything until you get to about the Reformation. And you kind of think that about 1,000 years is a period of the Dark Ages where Scripture was just completely abandoned and nobody taught the truth. It's not true. Men rose up throughout every century, throughout every generation, defending the faith. If Isidore Seville, Gottschalk, I mean, just man after man who rose up, who taught the truth of the gospel and defended the faith. They are doing what Jude calls us to do, even today, to defend the truth of the gospel. Let us read. We'll read through the whole book of Jude, since it's not very long, and then we'll get into verses 17 through 23 this morning. So starting in Jude, verse 1. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their own dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you would open your heart, your word to our hearts and minds this morning. Father, we ask that you would confirm these truths that we have read to our hearts, that we would come to a deeper and fuller understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jude spends most of his letter railing against these people who have come in, who have crept in, who are trying to arise from within the church, who are polluting the gospel. He spends most of his letter talking about them and showing them for who they really are. But then in verses 17 through 23, he then turns back to his audience and he gives them an encouragement to not be like that. So today we'll be looking at verses 17 through 23. We'll be looking at Jude's exhortation to the believers, to the true believers that he is writing to. So I apologize, I don't have the slides, so I'm going to have to make sure that I get the actually read my notes here. So the first point is a directive for awareness of apostasy. A directive for awareness of apostasy. See, Jude is telling his readers, beware. There are apostates out there. Be aware of them, know who they are, know what they teach, and don't follow them. Don't follow their teaching. It is not according to Scripture. So he's beginning and telling his people to be on guard. Like that watchman on a tower who is waiting and watching for the enemy, saying, you will not get past me. We are to be aware of that. That those apostates do not get past us into the church, and that we do not fall prey to their teaching. So he starts out by a recollection of predictions of the apostles. Recollections of the predictions of the apostles. See, the apostles, and even back to Jesus Christ, had warned about the wolves that would come in sheep's clothing. Paul gave the warning that we read earlier in Acts chapter 20, that wolves would come in sheep's clothing, that they would arise from within the church, teaching heresies that were contrary to the gospel. As I said before, Paul warned in Galatians chapter 1 about these people that would teach things that were not part of the gospel that had been handed down. Jude, in the early part of his book, said the same thing, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. See, the faith that we believe today does not change. It does not change with the culture around us. When the culture starts saying, this is okay or that is okay, and they try to reinterpret Scripture to allow it, that is not the gospel. The gospel does not change. The gospel in your Bibles is what's written in black, not white. It's not reading in between the white space. We can't do that. And I don't know about your Bible, but mine's written in ink, not pencil. It's not erasable. It does not change with time. This word that we have given to us by God was written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 men. It was good across cultures, across time. It does not change, and therefore we must not change from it. We must hold fast to this gospel. As I said, the apostles gave us warnings that these people would come. As Jude says in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. Jude was not the first one to exhort his readers about these people. As we've said, Paul did, Peter did, Christ did. He was not the first one. He's calling them to remember, to recall, to bring to your memory what has been said by the apostles. Don't forget it. Don't let it pass from your memory what they have said. They have given you predictions. And the word here that is for predictions is the word rhema. In the Greek, that's translated as the word. So don't forget the word that they have given you. And the word is not euangelion, the gospel, but it's the normal traditions that have been handed down by the apostles. So this word that they are not to forget is what the apostles have told them. So he's referring to their teaching, not necessarily the gospel itself. And he's telling these believers, he doesn't want them to easily forget what the apostles have done or have said. They have prophesied that people are going to come in. They have prophesied that wolves are going to arise from within your midst. Don't forget that warning. Keep that warning in the forefront of your mind. Be on guard against them. And he quotes 2 Peter 3:3-7 when Jude says, in the last time there will be scoffers. Here's what Peter says, given the full quote of it. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter here gives a little bit fuller of a definition and explanation of what these people are saying. You know, since the beginning, things have continued as they were. In fact, people even nowadays go one step further, even denying creation. But they say, things have continued. Oh, we've been evolving for millions of years. We're continuing as things have always been. They deny, what do they deny? That the world was destroyed by a deluge of water. The flood. They deny the flood, but we see evidences of it all over. I mean, how do fossils of sea creatures get to the top of mountains? You know, either that clam had to crawl a very, very long way before he decided to die and fossilize on the top of the mountain, or at one point in time, that mountain was underwater. There's one of those two explanations is a little bit easier to believe than the other one. So these people deny even historical facts that are evident around us, and they deny the gospel. They deny Jesus Christ. See, Jude knew that these apostates and unbelievers would follow their own ungodly passions. They don't want to recognize a creator. Because when they recognize a creator, that means that somebody made me, and I better find out what he wants of me. They don't want that. They want to follow their own sensual, ungodly desires. And so what do? They do what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. They suppress the knowledge of the truth. They instinctively know the truth, which is what Jude said earlier. They instinctively know the truth, but they actively suppress the truth because they don't want somebody telling them they can't follow their own sensual desires. They don't want somebody to rule over them. They don't want a master other than themselves. So they make themselves their own master and deny God. And these people are not just outside the church. There are some who are inside the church. In fact, I would dare say that if we can call some of them quote-unquote churches, they would even be in the pulpits. Or I don't think they call them pulpits, they call them podiums or platforms or something. They even pretend to be preachers of God's Word. In fact, one noted pastor, if you can call him that, motivational speaker on Sunday morning, was on Larry King Live, and Larry King asked him about the gospel, a fairly straightforward question that any believer would be able to answer pretty easily. And his answer was, well, I don't know. How can you be a pastor and not know the truth of the gospel? That's exactly was his answer. People are coming in from inside the church, pretending to be believers, even pretending to be pastors, and they are leading people astray. See, we need to identify these people. Why do we need to identify them? So we can guard against them. So we can make sure that those people are not stirring up others within the church, that they're not teaching, that they're not Sunday school teachers, nursery workers, so that they aren't standing up here on a Sunday morning teaching. We as believers need to do what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 and search the scriptures. Is what is being taught consistent with the written word? If it is, then you better follow it. And if it's not, you better throw it out and lovingly correct the person who is teaching it. And if they deny what they're teaching is wrong, then you need to find a different teacher. They deny the truth of the scriptures. They deny historical accounts. They deny what is the truth. And so Jude is saying, guard against these people. Recognize them and guard against them. So the second is to recognize the apostates. We need to recognize them. We need to see them for who they are. We need to see them for who they are. In verse 19, he says, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So he gives three examples that we need to watch for. People who cause divisions. So what are people who cause divisions? These are people who come in, they can try to divide the church, create cliques. Here we're going to have our own little group over here and we're going to mumble and grumble and complain against what was taught and what was said. We're going to say, you know what? I really don't like that portion of Scripture, so let's just not talk about it. I like to hear about God's love and God's mercy, but I don't want to hear about God's judgment and God's wrath. So, Pastor, would you please just teach about God's love? We don't need to hear about this sin thing over here. Let's just talk about God's love and how He has a wonderful plan for my life. How He wants to make every day a Friday. Okay? And I'm sorry, but as John MacArthur said before, if this is my best life now, I have no hope for eternity. My best life is not here on this earth. My best life begins the instant I die. And I go to be in glory with my Lord and my Savior forever and ever, worshiping at His feet. That is my best life, not this. You know, in this life, we've got troubles. We've got trials. James tells us that we've got trials. He doesn't, when in James chapter 1, he doesn't say, if trials come, what's he say? When trials come. In my best life, I will have how many trials? None. Zero. I will have no trials. I will have no sickness. Best of all, I will be sinless in my best life. So these people, they come in, they cause divisions, they cause strife, they cause grumbling. Probably gossip would be a big part of this. So we need to recognize them for who they are, and we need to make sure that we identify them, hopefully lovingly encourage them, and if we find that they are not believers, proclaim the gospel to them. We don't show them the door and tell them, don't let the door hit you on the way out. You proclaim the gospel to them. You share Christ's love with them. But some of these people, they actively seek to divide the church and drive a wedge between believers, to drive a wedge between the believer and the gospel, between believer and the Word of God. You really don't need that Bible. Let's have a discussion. We don't need speeching, as some people call it, talking about the preaching of the Word. Let's just sit around and all just discuss what it means to us. Well, the Bible, you know what? It doesn't matter what it means to you. It doesn't matter what it means to me. It matters what it means. The true interpretation of the Scripture, that's what matters. Not how I feel about it. Not my opinion on it. Because guess what? My opinion could be wrong. I hate to burst your bubble, I could be wrong. Okay? But God's Word will never be wrong. That is where we stand. That is where we stand. So he goes on to define them a little bit better. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Okay? Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, meaning they do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are not believers. Is it possible for somebody to attend church every Sunday and not be a believer? Absolutely. Is it possible for somebody to be a member of a Bible-believing church and not be a believer? Absolutely. Is it possible for somebody to be standing in the pulpit on Sunday morning and not be a believer? Yes, it is. So we need to know that these people, they are devoid of the Spirit. And if you watch their lives, you'll see it. You'll see that they do not have that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we need to be on guard. We need to recognize the symptoms, because what did Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 7? You're going to recognize them by their fruits. So yes, we cannot know the heart of a person, but we can inspect the fruit of their lives. And by their fruits you shall know them. So we need to be doing, these people are unable to do what we need to be doing. When Paul commanded in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, says, "But I say, walk with the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So they can't do that because they are devoid of the Spirit. They can't walk according to the Spirit, denying the desires of the flesh. It is impossible for them to do that. They have no other option but to walk according to the flesh. They can appear moral, sure. But they don't have an option to walk in the Spirit because they are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have no ability to truly obey God. Can they obey some of the Ten Commandments? Can they obey some of God's law? Yes, even unbelievers can not kill. There are plenty of unbelievers who have never murdered anybody in their life. So it is possible to obey some of the law. But again, we go back to James. What does James tell us? If you have broken one law, if you violated one, you have what? Violated them all. Please raise your hand if you have never told a lie. Okay. We've all told a lie. We've all broken at least once. We've all broken them all. They are still, these people, these apostates, are still dead in their sins. And as we know, what can a dead man do? Stink. It's the only thing a dead man can do. All right. So, number two, direction for security amid apostasy. Direction for security amid apostasy. So here Jude, in verse 20, starts telling his readers, this is how you can be secure in your faith, even amongst the apostates. Verse 20, Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in your in the Holy Spirit. So, here Jude is telling him, this is how you guard yourself against apostasy. You build yourself up in the faith, and you pray in the Holy Spirit. See, Jude expects his readers to actively be building themselves up in their faith, going to the Word of God, learning the Word of God, sharing the Word of God, communion with other believers. Build yourselves up in the faith. We need to build, and when you build construction, what do? You build on what? A foundation. You build on a good, solid foundation. If any of you have ever seen a building that was built that was not on a good, solid foundation, after a little while, the building doesn't look so swift. It's got cracks. Look at the Leaning Tower of Pisa. We need to build on a good foundation. That foundation is the Word of God. And we build our faith on that Word. We build our faith on the Word of God. And we need to be working at our sanctification. That is building our faith. Working on the sanctification, that process of sanctification. Can we, on our own power, sanctify ourselves? No, we can't. It is, as Paul says, it is God who works in us and through us. So this is one of those, we participate in the process of our sanctification through God's grace. We can't do it on our own power. On our own power, we cannot do it. But by God working in us and through us, we can build our faith. So does that mean that we simply sit back and go, okay, God, you've got this one. I'm just going to sit back and enjoy the ride while you sanctify me? No, that's not at all what that means. We need to be actively seeking God, reading His Word, praying, communicating. As we went through Sunday school a while back, I think it was back in December when we were talking about God's Word, we talked about there's a two-way communication with God, right? We have two-way communication with God. If our praying with God is our communication to God, how does He communicate back down to us? Through His Word. He communicates to us through His Word. It's been said, if you want to hear God speak, read His Word. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read His Word out loud. Okay? So, God does not communicate audibly with us today like He did with the prophets, like He did with the apostles. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that long ago, this is how He communicated. But now He has communicated through who? Jesus Christ. So if you want to hear God's Word, if you want to hear what God has for you today, don't participate in, I think it's called the Lucane Prayer or something like that, where this contemplative prayer, let's open our minds and empty our minds and let God fill it up. That is not how you hear what God has for you. How you hear what God has for you is in His Word. Read His Word. That is how you build your faith. Actively participate in that sanctification process. And the tense of this verb, it's a present active verb, this building up of the faith, it's a present active, meaning that it is a continual process, something that is constantly going on in our lives. It's not that, oh, I did that last year, I'm good. It's a continual process, something that you do day in and day out, and it's a process that will never end until our death and our glorification. This is something that, you know, when you hit 60, you can retire from. This is something that we work on every single day of our lives until we are face to face with Jesus Christ. Jude also tells us, in addition to building up your faith, it says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Okay. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Jude is not talking about the gift of tongues. He is not talking about some prayer language that people use that, by the way, is not really praying. He is talking about praying through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Praying through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a present active verb. This is something also that never ceases. It continues day in and day out. It is something that we are constantly to be doing. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Constantly be active in your prayer. Pray without ceasing. That means to be constantly in an attitude, in a state of prayer. It doesn't mean that you need to be praying 24/7, because otherwise every time we fall asleep, we would be in sin. But it means to be actively, constantly in a state of prayer and thanksgiving to God. The first, when you have a question or a concern or something happens, the first words off your mouth are in a prayer to God. To be always in that. In fact, Paul even ended in Ephesians chapter 6, he ended the armor of God with prayer, praying in the Spirit. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So we need to be praying in the Holy Spirit through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul also said in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So I think that is kind of where Jude is going with this. Pray in the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is interceding for us. He is assisting us in our prayers with groanings too deep for words. He knows our heart better than we do. Jeremiah tells us our heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? The Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves. And He is assisting us in our prayers, praying through the Holy Spirit to God. And we need to be constantly in that attitude of prayer. See, this isn't just a surface prayer. This isn't a prayer of, hey, you know, God, please give us good weather this weekend. As I was studying on prayer a while back, some of the Puritans would explain prayer and saying, you know what? Is it wrong necessarily to pray for, you know, good weather this weekend? No, not really. But is it the best prayer you could pray? No. Because why? There might be a farmer somewhere who actually needs the rain to grow his crops. And you're praying for no rain and he's praying for rain. Okay? During the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was asked, is God on our side? There was very solid men who were Christians on both sides. Robert E. Lee was a solid Bible-believing Christian. Stonewall Jackson was a solid Bible-believing Christian. In fact, Stonewall Jackson was so firm in his faith, and how he got his name Stonewall is he was just unafraid on the battlefield, and somebody asked him about it one time. And Stonewall Jackson's response was, I believe that God has appointed the time and place of my death, and I am just as safe in the middle of a battlefield as I am asleep in my bed. That is the type of man Stonewall Jackson was. He had people on both sides of the Civil War praying for the same thing, victory for their side. So Abraham Lincoln was asked, is God on our side? And his answer was, I am not so much concerned as whether God is on our side, but whether we are on God's side. And that's where our concern should be. Are we on doing what God has called us to do? So is it wrong to pray for good weather? No. But what would be a better prayer is, Lord, let your will be done on earth. If it is your will for rain, Lord, bring that rain. If it is not, hold the rain. Your will be done here on earth. So second, Jude now turns to the action embodying security. The action embodying security. So we need to take action. We need to be actively involved in our security against apostasy. Verse 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So we know that the church will face apostasy. It will face people teaching what is contrary to the Word of God. It has from the beginning. It's not new, and it's not going to end. So we need to keep ourselves in the love of God. And the word here can also be translated to keep on, to keep guard, to keep watch over, to continue in a state, to obey or to observe. So that's the emphasis. Keep yourselves. Continue in this state. Don't cease. Don't stop. It's not a sit and don't move command. It's not just, you know, plop yourself down and don't budge from there. It's an act of fight for what you have. For those who have been in the military, you know what it is when you keep guard and you say, not on my watch. You're not getting past me. And that's the attitude here that Jude is saying. We should have the attitude of, not on my watch. You are not teaching that apostasy when I'm here to defend the truth. And that's what this isn't just a call to pastors and church leaders. This Jude didn't write this to the leaders of the church. He wrote this to the believers. This is a command to every believer. Stand guard. Have that attitude of not on my watch. Not while I'm here. I will defend the truth of the Word of God till my dying breath. That is the attitude that we are to have. And it is in our own best interest, but we're not doing it for us. We're doing it because it is what God has commanded us to do. We're doing it because it is the right thing to do, and we're doing it to God's honor in glory, not our own. Not seeking to make a name for ourselves of a defender of the faith, but seeking to make a name for God, who is the author and the finisher of the faith. So this is the same thing that Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. As I said, this isn't a laissez-faire kind of a thing. Just kind of let it happen. That's not how we work out our salvation. It is an act of working. It is an act of working of our salvation. We are constantly working towards that. As John Owen said, be at it always while you live. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If we are not actively fighting against the flesh will be killing us. It is an active fight that we have, that we need to battle up for. I mean, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives the armor of God for a reason. He uses that picture of a soldier for a reason. He uses that picture of a soldier for a reason. There is a spiritual battle, and we must be actively participating in it. Not somebody standing on the sides going, hey, good job over there, keep going. That's not what we are to be doing. So the question arises. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Okay, keep yourselves in the love of God. Is this God's love for us or our love of God? Are we to keep ourselves in our love for God, or are we to keep ourselves because God loves us? As my Greek professor described, John uses this construction of lot of the love of God in the book of 1 John. And have the same question in there. Is it our love of God, or is it God's love of us? And my professor said that that's John's happy ambiguity, because the answer is yes. It's both. It's both. So here, I believe it is also both. We are to keep ourselves in the love. We are to keep that first love that we have for God. But the only way we can do that is because God loves us. As John said, we love God because He first loved us. So we need to keep ourselves in our love of God, but recognize the fact that the only reason we can do that is because God loves us. And the only reason we can love God is because God loves us. And He loved us first. He loved us while we were in rebellion to Christ. He loved us while we were raising our fist at Jesus Christ, blaspheming His name. Romans 5:8 tells us that. That God sent His Son to die on the cross while we were yet sinners. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, He died for us. While we were still in rebellion against Him, He came and showed mercy on us and died on our behalf. He loved us first, and therefore we must keep ourselves in His love and in our love of Him. See, His love will never fail. We are fallible. God is not. His love will never fail. It will never cease. It will never go away. When God gives a promise, He keeps it. In the Old Testament, this is what would be referred to as God's chesed, His everlasting love, His covenantal love, His unconditional love. No matter what we do, no matter how we sin, His love will never cease. It will remain. So thirdly, we have the anticipation accompanying security. So we keep ourselves in security, but now we have an anticipation that accompanies that security. In verse 21, Jude finishes off saying, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And here Jude comes in, and we're going to see this word mercy a lot as we finish this out. Jude refers to this mercy. And he tells us to wait for Christ's mercy that leads us to eternal life. See, God already had mercy on us in our regeneration. But here Jude is referring to the future glorification that is yet to come. There is a mercy that Jesus Christ will have on us as we are ushered in to glory, as He stands before the Father and says, "This one is mine," as He separates the sheep and the goats. And He looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest." That is the future mercy Jude is referring to. And this isn't a wait. He says, waiting for the mercy. This isn't a complacent, okay, I'm waiting. I'm sitting here twiddling my thumbs. Thanks a lot. It's a hopeful waiting. It's a looking forward to with anticipation. It's wanting and desiring that mercy that we are going to receive when we see Him face to face. This isn't a treading water kind of thing. This is an active, hopeful, waiting, desiring, yearning for His mercy. Picture a child at Disneyland when they're waiting in line to get on a ride. Are they just kind of sitting there? Or are they, when are we there? Are we there yet? How much longer? I want to get on this ride. They are in a hopeful anticipation of what is coming up. And that's exactly what we're to be doing. Are we there yet? I'm wanting what's coming. I'm wanting to experience this love and this mercy when I see Him face to face. I live in hopeful anticipation of that day. That is the attitude that we are to have. It's a longing expectation for that eschatological kingdom. Not the millennial reign of Christ. Not what the apostles said when Christ ascended heaven. They said, "Lord, are you going to establish your kingdom on earth now?" But we are to look forward to His future kingdom. After that is said and done, we are with Him forever and ever. When, as Peter said, this earth that is now destined to burn in fire, when this earth has been destroyed and God has created a new heaven and a new earth, a hopeful anticipation of that day. Paul has a parallel to this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared by bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." We are to have that anticipation, that hopeful waiting for that appearing in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This mercy is now, yes, in our regeneration, but is even more in the future glorification that we will have, when we will be made holy, when we will be perfectly holy as He is holy, when we won't have to be actively killing sin because we will have no sin. And that Romans 7 battle that Paul experienced, fighting and warring against his flesh, will be over and done. And we will be able to truly see Him as He is. Whether it's by death or by rapture, whichever one comes first, and we will see Him face to face. One thing I loved as I was studying about this, notice here, we have Jude brings in the picture of the Trinity. We're to pray in the Spirit, keep the love of God, and wait on the mercy of Christ. We are to pray in the Spirit, keep ourselves in love of God, and wait on the mercy of Christ. We have the picture of the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we are actively keeping ourselves in that expectation and to guard ourselves against the apostasy. So number three, we have a duty toward the victims of apostasy. Jude doesn't stop there. He continues on. We have a duty toward those who are victims of apostasy. To those who are the victims of the apostates, who have fallen prey to their teaching and their misleading and they're adulterating of the Word of God. We have a duty towards those people. Yeah, we have a duty to those people. In Jude 22, he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy on those who doubt. So there are some who are believers who could fall to some of these teachings and be led astray while they are still true believers. That is possible. Think of the Hebrews, the lead author of the book of Hebrews to his audience. They were considering and they were tempted to go back into Judaism. They were tempted to go back, and the author of Hebrews writes this letter saying, don't do that. Don't go there. That is not where our hope is. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ, who the author of Hebrews says is the author and perfecter of our faith. It is not the temple sacrifices. It is the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is not the earthly high priest. It is our heavenly high priest that we enter into God's kingdom. Don't be tempted to go back there. And so the author of Hebrews isn't railing against these people. He is lovingly coming alongside of them, saying, I am encouraging you, I am exhorting you, don't go there. Stay in the love of God. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. It is a loving exhortation. That is the same idea I believe that we have here. Have mercy on those who doubt. Those who we see have doubts, who are tempted by what we see, lovingly come alongside them. In loving mercy, show them the truth of the Word. Show them where the teaching that they are tempted by is wrong. When they start having doubts, lovingly guide them back into the truth. So these are the people who are being led astray by the intellectual arguments of the apostates. Because what they're teaching is not the Word of God, it's all their own intellect. And that's what they're being tempted by. So we need to say, no, do not listen to those opinions. Listen to the Word of God. Keep fast to the gospel. James described them, the one who doubts, as a ship that is tossed by the sea. We don't want our fellow believers to be that ship that is tossed by the sea and going whichever way the wind blows. That's not what we want. We want them to have a direction, to have a heading in the Word of God and be driven by that Word of God. Now, those of you in the Navy would know what a ship being tossed by the sea was like. Okay? I kind of know what that's like when my motor stopped working yesterday and I was out in Prince William Sound. When those wakes came by and I was still punting along with my little kicker, I was pretty much being tossed around by the sea. You don't need to be like that. You need to be like those whose motor is working and you can actually go in the direction you want to go. And we need to be going in the direction and under the teaching of the Word of God, heading in that direction. See, Jude does not describe these people as being outside the faith. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that they are unbelievers. He's saying they are believers. They are true believers, but they are being tempted. They're having doubts. Lovingly, in mercy, come alongside them. Show them the truth of the Scripture. You know, teach the truth in love. Don't grab your Bible and thump it over their heads. But lovingly show them the truth of God's Word. This isn't a gentleness on those who are doing the leading, though. Those who are doing the leading need a little bit of a different approach. And we'll get to them in a bit. All right, so there's a second class, those needing correction. So you have those who are doubting. Now you've got some that are needing correction. These are those who have gone beyond the doubt. They've gone beyond being tempted. They've followed that temptation. So here Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And so the idea here is you've got somebody who's on that brink, that precipice, about ready to go over the cliff. And this is where you reach out and you grab them by the back of their collar and you yank them back from the cliff. So this isn't a so much of a lovingly, gently coming alongside in love and mercy. This is a clear warning. You are about to enter through the gates of hell. This is snatching them out of that fire. This is where you boldly go to them and say, you are in sin and you need to repent. Think of Matthew 18 and church discipline. Okay? The first step of church discipline is what? You go to them yourself. Lovingly correct them. Brother, sister, I see sin in your life in this area. It is an abiding sin, and this is what Scripture has to say about it. If they don't listen, you take somebody else. And still, it's a loving, guided encouragement to repentance. If they still don't listen to that, what happens? You tell it to the church. That is the, you're snatching them out of the fire. This is a bolder approach. You are in sin. You are in danger of showing yourself to be not in the body of Christ and doomed to an eternity of hell. It is a bold approach calling them to repentance. We need to just snatch them back out. It's more aggressive. It's still not, you know, railing against them and condemning them, but it is giving them a stern warning about the path that they are taking. You're following an apostate teacher. You need to stop and you need to come back to the faith. You need to repent. You need to stop following that person. We need to do so realizing that we are not actually the ones who are snatching them out of the fire. Who's doing that? God is. But God works through human means. And we need to be that human means of His snatching them out of the fire as we call them to the truth. We need to do this that way. We have the picture of 1 John chapter 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. See, this is where we're getting to that point where we're saying, look, if you don't stop what you're doing, if you don't stop following the teaching of these apostates, this is what you're in danger of. You're in danger of going out from the body of Christ and proving that you were never a believer to begin with. We need to give them that stern warning. We need to yank them back from that precipice. How do we know when somebody needs this? We need to know them. We need to be able to see their life. We need to be actively engaging in one another. This is where those one another's of the Bible come in, where we commune with other believers. We fellowship with other believers. This isn't where we come to church on a Sunday morning and before the pastor's even done praying, we're out the back door of the church and, you know, we don't talk to anybody. We don't talk to anybody beforehand, and we don't ever interact with others from the church community throughout the week. Because if that's how we behave, then we don't have that one another fellowship. We don't have that opportunity to be held accountable by other believers, by the church leadership. We don't have that opportunity for somebody to point out, brother, sister, I see sin in your life, and to catch us in that early stage. We need to be actively participating in the body of Christ. Not this church physical body here, but the true body of Christ, the brothers and the sisters. That way, if we become in danger, somebody can snatch us out of that fire. And then there's a third group, those needing a cautious compassion. Those needing a cautious compassion. And I say cautious because we need to be cautious to guard ourselves. And so Jude says this, to others show mercy with fear, even hating the garment stained by the flesh. So in mercy, we need to go to them and we need to caution this third group who have even moved past that second group. So you have a group that's doubting. You have a group that's moved past that and they're kind of starting to follow and we need to yank them back. And you've got the third group that's bought at hook, line, and sinker. They've been hooked by what these apostates have taught and they are gone. And we need to give them the insanely stern warning. You have now left the faith. You have now abandoned the true gospel. And you need to come back to the gospel. You need to repent and you need to trust in Jesus Christ. This third group is that group that is, they're gone. And we need to show them mercy, but fearing for ourselves as well. We need to make sure that we keep a distance so we're not hooked and led astray, but what they've already been hooked by. So those who are believing these apostates, believing the false teachers, and we go to them, we need to make sure that we don't get in that dialogue with them where they start convincing us that that apostasy is correct. So this goes back to the beginning of Jude, where we need to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to go to them and contend for the faith, but we also need to guard ourselves that we are not led into temptation, that we are don't start that process of doubting and then going further and further down the road. So we need to go to them, but we need to do so while guarding our own heart. We want to make sure that we don't put ourselves in a position to fall to them, that we don't fall to their wiles and to their intellectual arguments. We need to make sure that we don't get entangled in their own heresy, that we are warning them and guarding them against. So we don't fail to reach out to these people, but we need to reach out to them, cautioning and guarding our own heart. And that's why Jude describes, he says, hating even a garment stained by sin. So we need to hate the actions that they are doing, the sinful actions that they are committing, to hate those with a righteous, godly hatred. Not hating the person, hating the sin. Reaching out to the person and calling them to turn away from their actions, to turn away from that apostasy, to stop believing it, and to come back into the faith. This is the same loving hatred that God has towards sin. See, God didn't hate us, He loved us. And He demonstrated that love that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But He does hate our sin. And that's the same attitude that we are to have. We are to love them, calling them to return and to believe on Jesus Christ, while hating what they do. So Jude here, he has given us an exhortation that we need to remember what has been taught before us. Don't forget about the teaching. Hold fast. Guard that faith. Hold fast to that faith. We need to be keeping ourselves in the love of God, having a hopeful, waiting expectation for the glory that is to come. And while doing that, cautiously warn people, bring them back to the faith, snatch them out of that fire. We need to be constantly doing that as part of keeping ourselves in the faith. So I want to close today with the doxology as our closing prayer that Jude gives in verse 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.